Revelation chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 14 to verse 22 again. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Gracious Father, again, we just thank you as we come to your word, that, Lord, we have the help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will come now and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord God, to put aside, Lord God, the cares and concerns of the day, and, Lord God, help us just to focus upon what the Spirit is saying to his church. Lord God, help us to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Lord God, if we find ourselves, Lord, this evening, identifying, Lord God, with some of the things that the Holy Spirit brings out in these Laodicean Christians, if we find that, Lord God, there's a connection between that and our own lives, I pray that you help us to understand that the only reason the Lord Jesus brings these things out and says these things to his church is because he loves his church and he wants his church to repent. Lord God, if we find ourselves, Lord God, in the happy state this evening, that, Lord God, none of this, as it were, particularly applies to us. Lord God, I pray that you'll give us such a concern for your church, that, Lord God, where we see issues arising in your church, Lord, we wouldn't turn a blind eye to it, but that, Lord God, we'd pray for your church, we'd be concerned for your church, and wherever we have the opportunity, that, Lord God, you'll help us to help your church, Lord God, in a way that is gracious and kind. Lord God, there are ministries that, Lord God, are on the attack, as it were. Lord God, perhaps right-minded Christian people, Lord God, who look at the church and they see the error and they see the falsity and they see the church going the wrong way. But, Lord God, sometimes, Lord God, it's true that the tone isn't helpful, Lord God. And sometimes, Lord God, we need to understand that, Lord God, We have to be gracious in the way that we approach these things. You say to your church here that as many as I love, I rebuke and call to repentance. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us this evening as we study your word together to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you'll recall, if you were here last week, we began to look at this letter to the Church of the Laodiceans. This, of course, is the last of the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 there. And so you'll recall last week we began there by thinking about the character of this Church of the Laodiceans as described there in verses 15 to 17. And this was a church that was, Jesus says, neither hot nor cold. This is a church that is described as being lukewarm as far as the things of Christ are concerned. And the Lord says to these people in verse 16, he says, so then, because you are lukewarm, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. But if we read on to verse 19, effectively he says, unless you repent. And you see, I think it's most important for us to recognize something here, and it's that, again, the purpose the Lord has in saying these things to his church is not so that he can bash his church over the head, as it were, and say, you've all had it, you're finished. It's because where there are people there in his church, perhaps that aren't saved, but they're in the church, he wants to call them to repentance, to true repentance and faith. He wants to bring those people into a position where they know him and love him and are following him as their Lord and Saviour. And where there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ who are saved, but for whatever reason have, as it were, gone astray in their own Christian life. And it can happen, can't it, friends? Let's be realistic. It can happen. We can be diverted off the path. We can have our minds, as it were, infiltrated with wrong ideas and find ourselves going astray. And where that happens, the Lord would call his people back, call his people to repentance, that they might be restored back to himself. So his purpose then, in a portion of scripture like this, is that he wants his people to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's never forget that. So this evening, I want us to look how the Lord counsels these Laodiceans, the things that the Lord says to them, how he counsels them. But before we come to that, perhaps I thought it would perhaps be useful if we just remind ourselves again of how these people, these Laodiceans, how they see themselves. Okay, first of all, the Lord's going to tell them how he sees them. But first of all, how they see themselves. Look at verse 17. They see themselves as rich. Because, materially speaking, they probably are. They say of themselves, I've become wealthy. And the inference, I think, is that materially speaking, they have. And as a result of all of that, they say, I have need of nothing. So this is a self-satisfied church, isn't it? This is a church that kind of thinks it's arrived in certain ways. It's a church that thinks it has all it needs. And it may be, as I say, that in a materialistic sort of a way, maybe they have all they need. But the problem with these people, as we identified last week, is that they were so focused on those sorts of things, on, let's call them, the outward kind of things, the material things. The money and the things they had, the wealth and the possessions and all of that stuff. But they were busy, you know, so busy enjoying themselves and enjoying the kind of outward trappings, if you like, of the Christian faith and of what it is to be in the church and all the rest of it, they didn't even realize their own true spiritual state. Verse 17 again, because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So these are people that are so focused on what they have, and no doubt they look upon all that stuff as a sign that God is with them and God is blessing them, but because they're so focused on that, they can't see where the Lord is in it all. And the trouble is, he isn't. Because when you look at verse 20, Christ is outside knocking at the door saying, can I come in? You know, imagine people came here on a Sunday morning, and they were so busy admiring the chairs. God, I mean, good chairs, aren't they, guys? Let's face it, we've got some good chairs here. But imagine somebody came here. It's a daft illustration, but it illustrates the point. And they're so busy, like, you know, they come to church and they're like, sit down and think, my word, these. And the church here's full, I can lie on these. You know, and they look at the colour and think, oh, I do love red, you know, in a chair. And all through the meeting, they're so busy looking at the chairs that they don't even hear a word, really. Well, they hear somebody preaching, to hear somebody else reading from the Bible, but it all kind of goes over the head because they're looking at the chairs. Imagine the chairs, you see. Well, this is as daft as that. These people are so busy focusing on what they've got that they don't realise their own state, and they don't realise actually Christ isn't even there. He's actually outside wanting to come in. And this, you see, as we saw last time, is a description not only of that church at Laodicea at the end of the 1st century AD, but it's a description of what has happened to many churches and many denominations and many individual Christians who have, as it were, allowed the focus of the faith to go off of Christ and to be centred on other things. And it may be they've grown wealthy, like these had. It may be they've grown rich. It may be they've got all these things. They've got buildings and they've got all these other things. And it's kind of shifted the focus off of Christ onto the stuff. And this is a description of what happens when that happens, you see. And prophetically, it is a description of the church in the last days, just prior to the Lord's return. But again, I have to qualify that statement, and I have to say, that doesn't mean every single fellowship, it doesn't mean every denomination, it certainly doesn't mean every believer. It's just talking about a general kind of character, the general kind of flow of the church in the last days prior to Christ's return. And we looked at some of the scriptures last week that seem to back that up, that describe what the church will be like in the latter days. In my opinion, this Laodicean church perfectly describes the church in our time, especially the church in the West, I have to say. Again, not every church, not every fellowship, certainly not every individual Christian, but a general trend in the church. And I say that for a number of reasons. And we've got to understand, you see, this is not all about money. They are saying, we are rich, we've become wealthy, and we have need of nothing. But what we have to understand, this is not just about money. It's not just that they've now become wealthy. The church has become wealthy. It isn't just that. I think I said last week, you know, money in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with money. Money is not the root of all evils. It's the love of money. You can do immense good for the Lord, for the cause of God, for the cause of the gospel with money. It's your attitude to it. That's the problem. And where one's attitude to money is wrong, usually there's something else that underpins that. There's something else below the surface, as it were. And so this is a church that's arrived at this position where they're saying, we're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing. But I want us to try and see, reading between the lines, that there's something that's brought them to that position. There's something that brought them to the position where the focus went off of Christ and they ended up self-satisfied. Okay, and actually it was Jean that reminded me of this when we were talking about the Laodicean church the other day. And I've read this before, but it kind of reminded me. My mind's becoming like a sieve. I'm forgetting more than I can remember these days. But you see, Laodicea as a city, it lay between a city called Hierapolis in the north, and the city of Colossae, Paul's letter to the Colossians, was to the west of it, you see. And the thing about Laodicea, as a city, it grew. Now, it had certain sources of water. If you're going to build a town, if you're going to build a city, you need a source of water, don't you? Because I don't know if you realise, guys, but if you don't drink, like, you're going to have a few problems. So you need a source of water. And there were springs of water. There were streams and things like that nearby. And when it was small, it was fine. But as it grew as a town, it needed a greater source of water. And Laodicea didn't have that. But Hierapolis did, and so did Colossae. But the two sources of water were completely different, and actually, in a sense, they had different kinds of purposes. So just to kind of cut this, I'm going to read part of a little article of here that kind of explains fairly well what I'm getting at here. It says, Approximately 12 miles east of Laodicea was the city of Colossae, whose church was addressed by Paul in the book of Colossians. The city of Colossae was well known for its refreshing cold waters, which came down from melted ice and snow and rain from Mount Cadmus, which towered above it. These waters were valued for their purity and cooling abilities, and drew in many visitors and dignitaries for just this reason. About 7 miles north of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, a large Roman city with centres dedicated to worship of Apollo and later Caesar, and Caesar Domitian in particular. Probably its most famous feature was its hot baths, fed by hot springs, reminiscent of Yellowstone's hot springs, which were used to cure ailments of its visitors, many who relocated there specifically for that purpose. And there, between Colossae and Hierapolis, sat Laodicea, where the streams of cold water from the west and hot water from the north met. The mixing of the mineral-rich hot water and the cold water created a lukewarm water which tasted awful and could make the people of the town sick. It was a constant source of irritation. In addition to the taste and the health effects, the water which was brought into the city via an aqueduct and distributed through clay pipes had such high mineral content that it was frequently plugging the pipes. It flowed through with deposits, resulting in frequent need of repair. And a little picture there for anybody that's interested. So you see, you've got two sources of water. You've got one that's the source comes from hot springs that come from under the earth with various other mineral deposits in it, and the other source is cool, refreshing, pure water that comes from Colossae. And by the time they reach Laodicea through these pipes, these clay pipes that have been made, they're lukewarm anyway. But the problem is that when they mix together, that they taste disgusting and they're bad for your health. So when Jesus talks about, see, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, he's using a geographical feature to explain something, you see. And it seems to me the point is this. The point is this. The problem for Laodiceans or a Laodicean church isn't just money and riches and wealth and all of that. The problem is more deep-rooted than that. The problem with the Laodicean church, whether in the past or today, is its doctrine and belief system is a mixture from two different sources. See? There is that which is pure biblical truth mixed together with a deadly mixture of humanistic psychology, philosophy, science falsely called, and anti-Christian cultural influence. And you see, when that comes together, you've got a mixture that spiritually can be deadly. Do you see? And the result is a church that is very man-centered. A church that panders to people's felt needs. A church that is focused on the here and now. And what's good for me now. What I need now. What makes me happy now. What one can get from this life now. That's what it results in when you mix biblical truth with a mixture of psychology, humanistic psychology, and philosophy, and science falsely called, and you know what I'm getting at there, evolution and all the rest of it. When that's brought in, and when the influence of the present culture is brought in, and again, you know what I'm getting at when I say that. Has the church been infected by the present culture? It has, hasn't it? Looking at the church generally, it's been infected with it. Why is it, again, the Church of England are still discussing the so-called gay issue? What's the matter with them? I'll tell you what's the matter with them. They've mixed Bible with cultural influence. It's deadly. Can you see what it's doing? What happened when evolution, science falsely so-called, what happened when pastors and vicars and ministers began to say, oh, well, maybe there's something in it after all. Maybe old Charles Darwin, you know, maybe he's hitting on something here. When they began to embrace it, what happened? They still wanted to believe the Bible. insurance as well, you know. Yes, 6 days, six epochs then. Six periods of time. Who knows how long the day is? It could be a million years, it could be 10 billion years, who knows? But it's six of them. So we can kind of fit it in to chapter one. If we make it six of them. Do you see what they've done? It's this mixture, you see. Human philosophy. False science, falsely so called. With the Bible. They don't want to come right out and say, oh, we don't believe the Bible anymore. Well, we're Christians, we don't believe. They don't want to say that. They want to say, we believe the Bible, so we'll call it a myth. And then we can have both. And it's a deadly mixture, you see. And this then, it becomes a church that has lost sight both of its purpose and its goal. Its purpose and its goal is Christ. First to last. And one day to be with him. But it loses sight of that. They see themselves as rich, wealthy, and in need of nothing. But Christ sees them, second half of verse 17, as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Isn't that awful? Now, you know what? The first thing we notice here is the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Does he? I mean, we all know that. It's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. You remember when Prophet Samuel is sent to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, and there God has told him he's going to anoint the next king of Israel because God had rejected Saul from being king, and he was going to bring David in. And so Jesse, like, parades all his sons, beginning with Eliab, the oldest, you know, a big strapping fella, you know, and looks like a king, you know. And Samuel looks at him and he says, surely this is God's anointed. And God said, nope, I've rejected him. He's not the one. Next one comes through, and then the next one. And Samuel's thinking, and the Lord says, none of them. So Samuel's a bit bewildered, and he says to Jesse, are there any other sons? Well, we don't talk about him. where is he? Samuel says, he's keeping the sheep out there. Bring him in. And as soon as he comes in, the Lord says, that's him. Anoint him. And the Lord says, see, the Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's it, you see. These people in Laodicea, they look at the outward. They say, we're rich, we've become wealthy, we have need of nothing, therefore we must be blessed of God. But the Lord isn't looking at those things. The Lord looks at the heart. And when he looks at these Laodiceans, he sees a people in his church who are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, not physically, but in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Yeah, they may have treasure, they may have riches, they may have wealth in abundance. And the church today, it might have property and lands and money. And, you know, in the Vatican, it might have vaults full of, you know, the treasure of the Renaissance, you know, masters under there. You know, it might have all of those, Michelangelo and all those kind of things, you know, stored away there. And on shore. But remember, in this church, Christ is outside, knocking at the door. Again, the problem is this mixture. This mixing of biblical truth with all this other stuff. Do you remember what the Lord said in Isaiah? I will not share my glory with another. You know, if you go back to the law of Moses, you know, the Lord says, you shall have no other God but me. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol of anything. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. So, isn't that sinful? Jealousy? No, not in this sense. You see, what he means is God will be worshipped exclusively. He stands alone.
He's got to have an exclusive position and place in the heart of his people and the heart of his church. And his word is the truth. So we're not to mix that with the ideas of man. I'm not saying man doesn't know anything worth knowing. I'm just talking about when it comes to issues of life and death and God and sin and judgment and righteousness and the way to live and all those things. You know, man's ideas are not to be compared with God's. He will not share his glory with another in that sense. It's exclusive. So here's how the Lord counsels his church. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke. Okay, let's just take these one by one then. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Of course, he's talking about something spiritual here. What is this gold refined in the fire that the Lord says you ought to buy from him? Well, obviously, it isn't gold as in the precious metal or material wealth or money, that kind of thing. He's not talking about that. In fact, these Laodiceans, since they've already got that anyway, he's talking about that which makes us rich spiritually. And there are all sorts of things, you know. But in connection with this, I want us to think about two things in particular that are gold as far as the Christian believer is concerned. Your gold, my gold, our wealth, our riches. I want to think of two things in particular. Okay, so here's a few scriptures. See if you can guess what the first one is. So we'll start with excuse me, can't get rid of this cough. Psalm 19 verse 10. Go back to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now go down to verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. I should perhaps have gone back to verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired are they than gold. Go to Psalm 119. And just a couple of verses from there. Verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Verse 127. Therefore I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, than fine gold. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8, verse 10. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13 for the sake of time. Matthew 13 verse 52. Then Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, things new and old. Okay, so from all that, right, what would you say is gold? What is treasure for the Christian believer? God's word. That's what it's all getting at. It's God's word. This is treasure. Absolute treasure. Worth more, the psalmist says, and the writer of the Proverbs, worth more than rubies, worth more than diamonds, worth more than silver, worth more than gold, is the word of God, the wisdom of God, the law of God, the commandments of God. The word of God is gold. Okay, so that's the first thing. That's the treasure. These people in the Laodicean church, they thought, because they'd become wealthy with money, They had it all. They had need of nothing. But they've forgotten the word of God is greater treasure by far than money. Worth more than any of that. Okay, the second thing that I want to suggest to you is treasure for the believer. I'm going to read from 1 Peter and chapter 1. And verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, in that, I want to suggest to you that the that gold for the believer, that which is precious to the believer, is his faith. It's our faith, because it's through faith that we receive this salvation from God. It's through faith that we obtain our inheritance in Christ, the Apostle Peter said. It's this faith by which we're saved and through which we receive our inheritance and by which we can build upon the foundation laid in our hearts, which is Jesus Christ, and we can build on it things that will actually gain us a reward. Where have I got that from? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So by faith, you see, we can do works of faith and works of righteousness as it were building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that has been laid in our hearts, and if we do that, he gives us a reward for doing it. Now Peter says, again in chapter 1 of his epistle, our faith will be tested so that it can be proved and so that it might be refined like pure gold is. Just as gold is refined in the fire. That's how gold's refined. That's how they burn all the dross away, don't they? Put it through the fire. They heat the fire up. They bring it out. The dross is burned away and then they put it in again and they heat it up again. And that all the dross burns away, so you're left with a pure piece of gold. Peter's saying your faith is like that. And what the Lord is doing through the trials that you go through is refining your faith. So that it's in the end it's going to be like a pure, pure faith. Something pure. Now, the difficulties, the trials, never pleasant. I've sometimes said, you know, if I were a piece of gold and they put me in the fire, you know, I don't think I'd find that very pleasant. If gold feels anything, it must be bad news when they heat up the old furnace. Well, when you go through the trials of life, it's not pleasant. But there is a purpose in it, that your faith might be refined, that it might become like pure gold, you see. Laodiceans, though, they have no theology of suffering. Suffering doesn't equate with their understanding of what being a Christian is. Being a Christian for them, being in the church for them, is about being happy. It's about enjoying things. It's about feeling good. It's not about suffering. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying anybody wants to suffer. But as believers, you will suffer. You're bound to suffer. It's part of the deal. It's part of the process. So as believers, we've got to have some kind of robust theology of suffering. In other words, we've got to understand as Christians that God has a purpose in it. Laodiceans don't have that. All they want is to have fun and enjoy themselves. I've become rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. That's it. I'm reminded of something Benny Hinn once said. Pastor Benny Hinn, in an interview, once said this. He said, "Don't talk to me about streets of gold. I want my gold now." And it was in the context of that statement was that he believes that theology that says, well, we are the king's kids. You know, and so we're not just looking for some reward in the hereafter. We should be enjoying the riches and the benefits and the blessings and the health and wealth and prosperity now. So he said, don't talk to me. That doesn't mean he doesn't think there are streets of gold. He's just saying, don't talk to me about what's in the hereafter. I want it now. That sounds like Laodicea to me. This is the attitude we need to have. It's what we've been looking at on Sunday morning in Philippians. Apostle Paul said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the attitude we need to have as Christian believers. So Jesus says, I counsel you to get gold from me. In other words, true riches. Like the word of God. Like a faith that's being refined and being made pure and being made perfect. Something that'll go to glorify the Lord forever. And the next thing he says, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Okay, well, question. What is the shame of man's nakedness that needs to be covered? See, if we go back to the beginning again, back to Genesis chapter 2, it says in verse 25, and this is about the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So the first time nakedness is mentioned in the Bible, they were not ashamed. Why? That is because that was before the fall. Okay, and they were made in God's image, upright and perfect, without sin. And without sin, there was no shame. Okay? So they were not ashamed. Where did the shame of nakedness come from then? It came as a result of sin. So when you go to the next chapter, their sin, and then it says in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? So the nakedness, you see, the shame of nakedness, it's a reference to sin. And Adam and Eve, the moment they sinned, became aware of the need to cover up their sin and their shame, if you follow my drift. And initially, they tried to do it themselves by sewing fig leaves together. The fig leaf represents man's efforts to cover his own sin. But that will never do, will it? How could the shame of their sin be covered? Well, not by their own human efforts, not by man's efforts now to keep the law of God. Too late for that. We've already all broken it. Not by outward religious activities, coming to church and stuff. That will never cover the nakedness of our sin and our shame. What happened was, in Genesis 3, God provided some coverings for them. And he did it by killing some animals. The blood was shed. Their entrails would have been all over the place. I imagine Adam going to one side throwing up when he saw it, because he'd never seen anything like that before. It's disgusting. And these animals were killed, and God took the skins and he covered the nakedness with the skins of these animals that had been killed. And if you go back to verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, it refers to God's promise of the seed of the woman. You see, so the point of it all is, the seed of the woman is Christ, and the covering that came as a result of the slaying of those animals points, you see, to Christ's death on the cross, his substitutionary atoning death. He died so that our sin might be dealt with and our shame might be covered, didn't he? And the only thing that can cover the nakedness and shame of our sin is the covering provided by the Lord Jesus and his atoning death. Okay, so the point is that it pointed to that. The only way a man can be righteous with God is through faith. Faith in what God accomplished through Christ at the cross, when Jesus was offered up as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for sin. God took the sins of every believer and laid them upon Christ and punished them in him. And he takes the righteousness of Christ and he clothes every believer with Jesus' perfect righteousness, so that we are clothed with beautiful robes of righteousness in the sight of God. Now, if you turn to Revelation 19, whenever we get to that, we'll see this is the second coming, and the church is coming back with the Lord. And it says, let's just read verses 7 and 8 first of all. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now you'll notice here that the fine linen in which the bride, the church, is clothed is called the righteous acts of the saints. You notice that? See, not only does God impute the believer with his own perfect righteousness, that is to say, he lays up to our account his own perfect righteousness, not only does he clothe us in that sense with robes of righteousness, but the believer is also enabled to do good works which God prepared beforehand for him to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10. How does the believer do good works? Before you're saved, you can't do anything that's truly good in the sight of God. That don't mean to say that sinners don't do good things, but I'm talking about what's good in the sight of God who is perfect. Only the believer can do that. How does the believer do acts of righteousness and good deeds that God accepts as good? By faith. It's by faith again. Still, the inference in what the Lord says to these Laodiceans is that they know nothing of this. Therefore, the nakedness of their sin is on show. It's not covered. And I have to say, when I look at some parts of the church today, its nakedness is on show, isn't it? You know what I mean? When the church openly comes out and says, it's all for this and it's all for that, it shows that it isn't thinking in a manner that is righteous the way that God thinks. It's thinking like the world thinks. Its nakedness is on show. And then Lastly, he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. They're blinded, remember? Verse 17, spiritually blind. Well, what is it the Lord wants them to see? He wants them to see their true condition and state before God. He wants them to see what the Word of God really says and what it means. They need to see Christ. They need to see Him for who He really is and what He really is. They need spiritual sight and true spiritual understanding. And that only comes through the ministry and anointing of the Holy Spirit, who reveals Christ to us and reveals Christ's word to us. You know, you and I, we'd have no chance, even now, of understanding God's word, but for the Holy Spirit, who opens the eyes of your spiritual eyes so that you may see. I'm not saying you won't catch the kind of general surface meaning of a few things, but you wouldn't have insights into the truths of God's word without the Holy Spirit, that eye salve of the Holy Spirit that opens your blind eyes and enables you to see. That's what these people need. That's what we need. I don't say they need more people claiming the Lord told them this and the Lord told them that, or telling them a dream or something like that. You know, remember what it says in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 28. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? What they need, what Laodiceans need, is they need somebody to go to them and preach the word of God to them in the power and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. As for the wretchedness and misery, there's only one answer to that. And it isn't psychological counselling. It isn't mixing secular psychotherapy with a bit of the Bible. You see, you're back to mixture again though. You know that? They are two springs of water that come from two different sources. Secular psychology and psychotherapy was brought in as a way of dealing with the problems of the mind and the problems of the soul without reference to God. That was its purpose. See, up until that time, the way that people in the West dealt with the problems was from the Bible, usually. And then Sigmund Freud and others came along who were essentially atheists, and came up with a system or systems of dealing with people's problems without reference to the Bible. Okay? So the two sources come from two completely different sources. So, as far as the wretchedness and misery of people is concerned, that isn't the answer. I'm talking especially people in the church, by the way. It isn't to remove any mention of sin and righteousness and judgment from our preaching so as not to offend or upset people. Now, some people say, oh, better not be, you know, especially so at funerals, by the way. You know, there's a sense in which a funeral, and it's got to be done graciously. It's got to be done very, very carefully. But there's probably no other time better to confront people with the issues of eternity and the need for salvation than there at a funeral. I'm not talking about bombarding people with a lot of, do you know, I'm talking about in a gentle and careful way to bring in the need that people have of salvation, because they're staring at a box. They're staring eternity in the face. But what often happens at a funeral? All reference to sin and judgment and even the need for personal faith and repentance is excluded from the service. Why? Because the priest or the vicar or the pastor thinks, don't want to upset anybody any further. doesn't want to cause further misery, doesn't want to cause further grief, doesn't want to increase the sense of wretchedness that somebody might have in there. It isn't to remove the message of the cross, because some people find that offensive. That won't help this problem of wretchedness and misery, removing the cross. Well, who wants to do that? By the cross, incidentally, I mean the true message of the cross, the biblical message of the cross. Some people in the church think it's about time we started to talk about the cross in a different kind of way, because some people are offended by it. So, here's a statement. I know I've read it before, but it serves to illustrate the point. This is something in a book by the Reverend Steve Chalk, who is a very high-profile Christian on the television, everything like that. Very, very high-profile Christian in this country. And he wrote this in one of his books, I quote. He said, "The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found that twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a construct stands in total contradiction to the statement, 'God is love.' If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humankind, but borne by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. The truth is, the cross is a symbol of love. It is a demonstration of just how far God as Father and Jesus as his Son are prepared to go to prove that love. The cross is a vivid statement of the powerlessness of love." Do you catch what he's saying? What he's saying is all the cross is a symbol of love. It's just showing how far God is prepared to go to show how much he loves us. But it is not, Steve Chalk says, what the church has often taught, we call it the doctrine of the penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ. In other words, he's saying what it is not is God punishing sin in his Son on our behalf. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die there as your substitute, Steve Chalk says, to pay the price for your sin. God's wrath was not poured out upon him. God wouldn't do that. He's a God of love. Jesus isn't taking your place and paying your penalty. It's just an act of love. He's just saying, "Look, I love you so much, I'm prepared to die for you," and that's that. Why? Has he just basically disregarded the doctrine taught by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul, by all the other apostles and all true Christians down the centuries, because he says some people are put off by that. Some people are offended by that. Some people think it sounds like cosmic child abuse. The answer to people's misery and wretchedness is not to get rid of the message of the cross, which is effectively what he's doing. The answer to the wretchedness and misery of people is to preach God's word to them, which shines a light on the reason for the wretchedness and the misery. And the reason for it is sin. That's what's at the bottom of it all. It's sin. And when we preach God's word in truth and righteousness, God's law will shine a light on a person's sin. And then what it does is it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to his death. It points to what he did on the cross so as to deal with sin, that our wretchedness and our misery might be taken away. And instead of it, we might receive joy everlasting in the salvation that God gives to the believer. That's what is needed. So, just finally then, in closing, look at what the Lord promises these Laodiceans he's speaking to, who will actually open the door to him. He says, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door..." In other words, if you listen, if you'll hear what I'm saying to you and open the door, you know what? I'll come in and I'll dine with you and you with me. In other words, we can have fellowship. If you will just open your door to me and to my truth. And this is what he promises to those who overcome in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Oh, don't you want to be an overcomer? One day you're going to sit with him on his throne. Somebody say, he must have a big throne then. Well, it doesn't mean that. It means reign with him. You're going to reign with him. If you're an overcomer, you're going to reign with Christ. I mean, really, reign with him. So don't you want to be an overcomer? So, I guess the answer is, let's not let our faith be mixed and mingled with the doctrine and belief systems and ideas of human culture, but let's be Bible people. Let's be people of the Word, and let that direct us. Let's drink from the pure cisterns of God's Word and not the poison cisterns of this world. Amen. Well, next week, God willing, I want us to look at the seven letters, kind of overview, and look at how it's a prophecy of the church age, okay, and see how it kind of fits in with the history of the church as we know it so far. Amen. Well, let's just shall we just have some prayers just before we close.